All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Please stand for a moment as I read Scripture again. I'm going to start at verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter. Please follow along in your Bibles. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first, I'm hearing that divisions exist among you when you come together as a church. And I believe a certain amount of it. For there must be also factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you gathered together in the same place, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one was taking his own supper first. One was hungry, another is drunk. What, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame the have-nots? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I myself received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in for the purpose of the remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it for the purpose of the remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself by not distinguishing the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a few too many sleep in death. But if we had been distinguishing ourselves rightly, we would not have been judged out of line. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you might not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. As we saw in the beginning of this chapter, Paul said that he praised the Corinthians. Verse 2, "I praise you." Why? Because they were preserving the worship traditions that he had passed down to them. They're observing these things that he had told them to do. I believe that this chapter, chapter 11, contains two traditions that Paul had delivered to the Christians in Corinth. The first tradition had to do with the veiling and unveiling of women's and men's heads in worship. The second tradition, which we'll begin to address here in verse 17, has to do with the observation of the Lord's Supper and the fellowship meals. In both cases, the Corinthians had apparently carried on some of the outward practices that Paul had taught them, but in both cases had distorted and created problems with the practice. And in both cases, it was because they had failed to understand the meaning behind the symbol. In the case of the Lord's Supper, there are two great meanings behind the symbol. The first is that we are united to all other believers in the church. The church is called the body of Christ. We're going to see that graphically illustrated in the next chapter, chapter 12, where he talks about people being hands and feet and eyes and all that. The body of Christ. We are united to each other as a body. The second great truth symbolized in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that we are united to Christ Himself, literally. The Corinthians' failure to preserve these two aspects of the meaning of the Lord's Supper left Paul utterly unable to praise them for what was going on at their fellowship meals and observations of communion. They had so perverted the Lord's Supper that they had turned the Lord's Supper into saying the opposite of both of these things. They were not proclaiming unity with Christ, nor were they proclaiming unity with each other by the way they handled the Lord's Supper. They made it worse by trying to observe it with the opposite meanings in their hearts. So I want to focus in. I'm not planning on looking at all of the controversies that are that arise and considering the details of the Lord's Supper. What I want to focus on is these two great meanings behind the symbol of the Lord's Supper. The first great meaning, then, is the unity of the church, the body of Christ. In verse 17, we already saw one aspect of the Lord's Supper. That's the unity of the body of Christ. There's one loaf, there's one container from which all partake, and these things signify unity. But we've already looked at that back in chapter 10, how the Lord's Supper is designed to portray unity, not disunity, among God's people. The description of the Christian's assembly also speaks powerfully of unity. This Greek word for come together was first used of a husband and wife's physical union in Matthew 1 and also in 1 Corinthians 7. This is the same word, when you come together. It's a word that's speaking of intimacy. It doesn't always have to be a physical coming together. And it's used here, obviously, to speak of the Christians gathering together in one place. But that gathering not simply being a collection of individuals who happen to show up in the same place, but an assembly of believers whose minds are in the same place and hearts are in the same place, and that there is a real unity among them. This word, when you come together, is used five times in this half of chapter 11 to describe the coming together in unity of the church in a spiritual way. However, Paul has been hearing reports of division. We read that in the opening chapter. Chapter 1, now I'm calling you brothers on account of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in order that you might keep speaking the same thing as there might not continue to be divisions among you, but that you might be mended through having the same mind and having the same opinion. For it has been shown to me concerning you, my brothers, by the men from Chloe, that quarrels continue to exist among you. I'm saying, each one of you are saying, as for me, I'm of Paul. As for me, I'm of Apollos. As for me, I'm of Cephas. As for me, I'm of Christ. Christ has been divided. This is, the issue that Paul is addressing, is these divisions in the church, which are saying the opposite of what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is supposed to be communicating. That we are together. Paul says, I believe it in part, perhaps because not everyone had become cliquish. Maybe there were some who were still being faithful to maintain unity in the church. The Greek word translated divisions in verse 18 pronounced schismata. You hear schism there. The Greek word translated factions or differences in verse 19 is pronounced heresies. And you can hear heresy there. Greek scholars explain that this word heresy had not, at this point in time, was not, didn't have the formal doctrinal meaning of a doctrine that had been anathematized by the church, but it was more just speaking of a progression of a rift between people. John Calvin comments on it like this: schisms then are either secret grudges when we do not see that agreement which ought to subsist among the pious, when inclinations at variance with each other are at work, when everyone is mightily pleased with his own way and finds fault with everything done by others, and the heresies or factions or differences are when the evil proceeds to such a pitch that open hostility is discovered and people deliberately divide themselves into opposing parties. Now, I had always assumed that verse 19 was a sarcastic statement. Paul's saying the opposite of what he really meant. Perhaps even quoting the words of one of the snobbish cliques in the church. And I think part of my impression may be due in part to the words that the NIV inserts at the beginning, which aren't in the Greek text. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. Taking it sarcastically does fit with the logical flow, I believe, of this passage. For Paul goes on to say in verse 20 that approaching the table divisively in this way, by saying there have to be divisions among us, is not taking the Lord's Supper at all, but rather is turning the meaning upside down and destroying the unity of the body that the sacrament is meant to proclaim. So when I started studying this passage, I was surprised to see that every commentary, without exception, took the statement literally. Face value, taken this way, it'd be kind of a parenthetical phrase connected with, I believe it, to some extent, and while there is a problem with divisiveness in the church, to some extent, it's not necessarily all bad. The biblical basis for this concept of taking it as a parenthetical phrase, explaining why it's not all bad, is especially from Matthew 18:7, where Jesus says, "Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling, for it must needs be that the occasions come, but woe to that man through whom the occasions come." It must be, these divisions must, these stumbling blocks are must surface, but it doesn't mean that God won't judge the people who bring them up. 1 John 2 talks about the division being for the purification of the church. 1 John 2:19, they, speaking of these antichrists, people who are against Christ, they went out of us, but they were not of us, the church, for if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they didn't, in order that they might be exposed, showing that they are not of us. The divisions crop up in order to expose those who really are not part of the church, according to what John said here, and he was probably speaking of a specific instance that he had observed in a particular church. Deuteronomy 13, we have an interesting phrase. God says, when a false prophet prophesies, don't listen to the words of that false prophet or unto that dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God is proving you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and all your soul. Again, false prophets, God using to provide an occasion for you to authenticate yourself as a lover of God by not listening to the false prophets and paying attention only to God's word. Not to say that God is commending the false prophet, not to say God won't judge that false prophet, but he will use that false prophet for your edification. Heresies actually provide a foil for good theology. You know what the word foil means? I've heard it takes, it comes from jewelry. If you have a gemstone that looks best when light is going through it, you put a piece of foil underneath the gemstone, and so then light will bounce off the foil and come back through the gemstone, and the gemstone is that much more brilliant. Without the foil, the light goes through and out the other side, and it's not as pretty. Heresy can provide a foil for good theology. When held up next to falsehood, the truth becomes that much more clear and beautiful and attractive. My girls took a dance workshop this past week, and I was intrigued with one of the methods that the teacher used to teach good posture to the girls. What she did was she told them, okay, I'm going to turn my back and I want you to slump and shuffle around and act like a pigeon. And then when I turn around and look at you, I want you to straighten up and walk like a graceful swan. This method, contrasting the pigeon walk with the swan walk, helped these little girls to start seeing a contrast between good and bad posture. So there's a usefulness that can be brought into divisions, even though it's not ideal to have divisions. The father of one of my friends wrote about this. It's a great consolation to know that dissensions in the church, even in government, are not fortuitous. They didn't happen by chance, but they are ordered by the providence of God and designed as storms for the purpose of purifying God's people. Whenever you run into a disagreement within the church, it's easy, at least for me as a leader, to get stomach in knots. And we need to recognize the sovereignty of God in everything and look for His agenda to be advanced in everything that happens and trust that He will make it work out. As we get on into verse 22, it becomes apparent that the Corinthian church is doing something that's a little different from what we do every Sunday. So I think I want to take some time to describe my understanding of what's going on here. Apparently they're observing some kind of a full course meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. So there's enough food to eat to excess. There's enough wine to get drunk on. we read about the church gathering daily to worship at the temple and break bread in homes in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning, the first mushrooming of the church at that Pentecost described in Acts 2. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Here, apparently, every day Christians got together for a fellowship meal. And they would, bring what food they had, pool it together, and have a shared meal. In Acts 6, this is apparently still going on as the apostles are getting kind of frayed around the edges, because the apostles are out there having to wait on the tables every day at these fellowship meals. And so they say, it's time for us to, get some servants, some deacons that can facilitate these kinds of ministries of the church so that we can focus on prayer and the teaching of the Word. So the widows the poor people are still getting served every day from the resources of the church, but we have a new class of church officers that can oversee those kind of ministries of mercy. Apparently, over time, these daily fellowship meals became weekly. And Acts chapter 20, which is now towards the end of the book of Acts, later on in the development of the church, you see Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread. Apparently, the custom at that point in that location was weekly, gather together to share a meal. We read this in extra-biblical literature in one of Pliny's letters to Trajan. Pliny is the governor of Bithynia, and he writes that the Christians in his region customarily take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and then come together for the purpose of taking an innocent repast in common, a dinner together. There were so this is also called a love feast or an agape, where the Christians gather together, share a meal in common, a fellowship meal. But why would some go hungry and others get drunk? Chaplain Duncan read from James 2 of a situation where there's respective persons. There's an assembly that has wealthy people, well-dressed people with gold rings, and there's poor people with shabby clothes coming together in the same assembly, and there is the temptation to pay special attention to the rich people and to slight the poor people in the assembly of the church. In Jude chapter 1, it talks about the love feasts specifically. Speaks of people, of false Christians who show up at the love feasts, and he calls them hidden reefs. You run into that, you can't see that rock under the water, and your boat hits up against that rock, and you get a hole in your boat, and you sink. These people are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you. They're shepherds that without fear feed themselves. The scenario may well have been that you've got noblemen who don't have to work all day but have money showing up earlier in the day and enjoying social, you know, time, and have the means to provide a good bit of food, so they're snacking for a while. And then you've got your blue-collar workers who come in after their day is done at 5:30 or whenever, and you know, they bring food, a little less food, but there's food left over, and they're eating. And then the slaves that have had to serve their master's dinner and have to work later into the evening come even later on, enter the assembly, and I don't know how many of you have come to a potluck dinner late, but you know, the food's all cold and all the best dishes have already been scraped to the bottom. There's some crusts at the bottom, and that's what the poorest people are experiencing when they come to enjoy fellowship with the church. The food's already gone. That didn't communicate love to these poor people. And I believe Paul's teaching here, God's Word is teaching here, that contempt for fellow Christians unmakes your worship. Contempt for fellow Christians unmakes worship. It's not worship of God anymore. Paul declares that no matter how much they go through the outward rituals of the Lord's Supper, it can't be called the Lord's Supper if the haves in the church are despising the have-nots and humiliating them and shaming them. Are there ways that you show contempt for other Christians in the church? Perhaps you turn the fellowship meals on our first Sundays into a cooking contest and look down your nose at people that can't cook as well as you can. Or perhaps you're disgusted with the way someone dresses and just can't believe what they wore to church today. Or maybe, how about this? Can't believe they're kids. Why can't they control their kids better? Looking down your nose at somebody else. That's the same thing. Perhaps you have done something to offend someone else, or somebody has done something to offend you. And that festers in your mind. Maybe you just look down on people that aren't as mature as you are spiritually, or you're a young Christian and you can't believe all these older Christians that just don't have the enthusiasm you have. That kind of discrimination unmakes your worship. No praise can be found for you in this. The Lord's Supper is intended by God to display the unity of God's people in the church. And yet all kinds of diabolical schemes have been raised in order to turn it on its head, to turn communion into a source of division. We still have it today, don't we? We have churches split over which version of the Bible to use. King James says, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." New American Standard, NIV, and ESV say, just, "This is my body which is for you." They don't have the same words. Split over Bible translations. Denominations split over what happens after you bless the elements. Do they turn into the actual body and blood of Christ? Or do they somehow get united with Christ in a maybe it's not actual flesh and blood that Christ is in, around, and under it? Or are we somehow lifted up into heaven in order to be with Jesus? Or what exactly happens here? And denominations have big lines between them over how we answer that question. Who can officiate and who can take? Can laity take the bread or the cup? Who can officiate the Lord's Supper? And what about do you have to be a member? Who can take it? Baptized? What about little children? How young can you take it? We've split into all kinds of factions over these issues. Some go forward to take the sacrament, and they'll take it standing or kneeling. Other people take it sitting and have the elements delivered to them. Some eat leavened bread. Other people eat unleavened bread. Some people have wine. Some people have grape juice. Some share a common cup. Everybody drinks from the same cup. Other people have it the cup by families. Everybody gets their own little cup. Or I've seen some things shrink-wrapped with a little bubble top, you know. You get all kinds of ways that this is done, and we divide and fracture over them. Some distribute both elements together, some one at a time. How often should you do it? Once a week? Once a month? Once a quarter? Once a year? People have strong opinions about that. I'm not saying that these things should not be thought through. I'm not saying we shouldn't come to our own convictions regarding these things. But what I am saying is we need to recognize that dividing up the body of Christ over how communion is served is turning on its head the meaning behind the sacrament, which is the unity of the body of Christ. And as a result, we should not use our convictions to be pry bars to break apart the body of Christ. We are going to have to show deference to other people if we don't agree in exactly every way it should be done. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 22, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'You know nothing,' shall be in danger of the council," trial by the council. "Whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. If therefore you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus taught that people should stop worshiping God if there was a rift between them and some other brother. If they knew they had offended somebody else, it's time to stop worshiping God and take care of that first, and then come back to worshiping God. The Bible commands us in verse 28 here that we should regularly take the Lord's Supper. There's no reason to, just quit taking it altogether. But if this morning something is festering in a relationship that you need to make right, I welcome you to go ahead and leave right now and make it right. Make a phone call to somebody if that's what it takes to get right before you come back and take the Lord's Supper with us later on in the service. I've actually done this before. There's no shame in doing something like that. Jesus has commanded us to. If you can't make it right now, you can pass by the elements today and make it right this week, and you're back in communion next week. Don't wait to make unity, make things right with your brothers. God doesn't care about our pious rituals if we're not in unity with His people. I took a longer time on that first point. The second one doesn't have quite as much detail to it. The second great truth that is demonstrated by the Lord's Supper is our unity with Christ. Our union with Christ. In verse 23, Paul provides what may be the very first written account of the Lord's Supper. Apparently the book of Luke was written about a year later, and Luke apparently copied from what Paul had written down. Matthew and Mark write two similar accounts to each other that are different from what Luke and Paul write, although they don't conflict in any detail. In Paul's account, the centrality of Christ is unavoidable. At the center of the Lord's Supper is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is the second great truth displayed in Holy Communion. The Last Supper was actually an observation of the Passover feast, according to the Mosaic Law. It was in the context of this Passover feast that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was placed. And in the Passover feast, it was traditional for the Jews to take three pieces of unleavened bread, wrap them up, and leave them on the table. And then at one point in the meal, the father took out the second piece of bread, broke it in half, and buried it or hid it somewhere. A child would find the this piece of bread was called the afikomen. They would a child would find the bread during dessert or something and bring it back. The father would redeem it, pay some money to the child in order to get it back, and then would break that piece of bread and distribute it to everybody at the table. I believe that's what was happening when Jesus said, "This is my body." He was saying the second person of three had been taken out from hiding, taken out from under wraps, as it were, broken, was to be broken by God's wrath against sin on the cross, and buried, as Jesus was buried in the tomb for 3 days, or parts of 3 days, and then redeemed, resurrected, and then shared among God's people. "This is me," Jesus was saying. He was the fulfillment of all that afikum and bread prophesied. He centers the sacrament on himself. "This is my body, which is for you," which is on your behalf. He's speaking of substitutionary atonement. It's for you. "My body was broken by sin on the cross as God poured out his wrath on me," or as it was going to happen. He hadn't actually experienced it yet. "And this is for you, so that you don't have to be broken by God's wrath poured out against you for your sin." God can take your sin, place it on Christ, take his righteousness, place it on you, and he is for you instead of you, and you are made right with God through Christ. This is part of the reason why I don't open participation in communion up to just anybody off the street. People who are not coming in faith in Jesus to save them from their sin have no relationship with the Lord, and thus they have no business taking the Lord's Supper. It's right for non-Christians not to take. They have no business. The degree to which we fence the table can be debated. Certainly, it's not for non-Christians. It's not for those who are not focused on Christ. And it doesn't matter, by the way, whether Jesus said "take, eat," or whether Jesus said "broken" in 1 Corinthians 11, because he does say it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he said it. Just because one of the four witnesses doesn't record those words doesn't mean he didn't say them. We have to put all four accounts together to get the whole picture. And that's the amazing thing about having four Gospels for our Christian faith. We have four different perspectives and witnesses of the pivotal event in world history. Jesus says, "Keep doing this for the purpose of the memory of me," or "in remembrance of me." And same with the cup of wine. "Do this in remembrance of me." It's repeated. The reason we should observe the Lord's Supper is to remind ourselves of Jesus. The sacrament is given to help us remember him. The reason for doing it is not to prove that have arrived as a Christian, or to anything. Do it in order to remember me, Jesus said. He's central. Relationship with Christ is central to the Lord's Supper. The cup in verse 25 is the new covenant. A covenant is a defined relationship. Interestingly enough, I was reading one set of Greek word study scholars who said that the word covenant here in the Greek text is not spelled the exact same way as the standard word for covenant, like a contractual business agreement was spelled. The contractual business agreement was spelled soon theke, soon together agreement. This is spelled dia theke, agreement that's in kind of in one direction. God's relationship with us, we don't come on equal terms. God disposes everything and organizes our relationship for us. He gives the terms of it. He's like it's not a chummy sort of relationship we have with Jesus. It's more like that of a good father who gave you life and set the stage for your life and enjoys your love and respect in return. The new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah, chapter 31. This is the Old Testament reference, which speaks of there's coming a new covenant. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And this covenant, he said, I will write my law on their inward parts, in their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will not remember their sin anymore. Here is a relationship where we know God and are forgiven of our sins. Verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until whenever it is that He comes. Anyone who takes bread and wine, not using them to remember Christ and proclaim the death of Jesus on their behalf to save them, anyone not doing it for that purpose is not observing the Lord's Supper. There's so many more things to talk about, and I knew it was going to happen this way, and that's why I'm saving a whole other sermon spot to cover more details next week. But I wanted to focus on, these two great truths that must be preserved in the Lord's Supper, or else it is not the Lord's Supper that you're observing. All of the other little extraneous arguments and controversies are nothing compared to these two great things. First, we are united to all of the believers in the church, the body of Christ. Second, we are united to the person of Christ. And that's how Paul finishes the chapter. He applies it, gives a conclusion, verses 33 and 34, using, I believe, these two concepts. The first one, verse 33, related to our relationships with other people. Therefore, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There's a relationship of unity with fellow believers. And we can certainly apply this as we serve communion to make sure everybody gets some, but I think we need to expand that in our attitude rather than just in our practice, in our attitude, loving and including the whole body of believers. And then the second application in verse 34. I believe this has to do with staying focused on Christ rather than getting distracted on any other details. If anyone's hungry, he should be eating in his house in order that y'all might not come together for the purpose of judgment. Although they might not look the same in English, this phrase for judgment in verse 33, come together for judgment or into judgment, literally, is parallel in Greek to the phrase in remembrance of me, or into the remembrance of me, in verses 24 and 25. Are you going to come together remembering Christ and then engaging in the true meaning of the sacrament? Or are you going to come together focused on other things and come together into judgment? Take the edge off your hunger at home so that when you consider the bread and the cup, you can think about Jesus instead of thinking about how hungry you are. If it's about Christ rather than about eating, you'll be taking the supper rightly in remembrance of Him rather than going into judgment for taking it wrongly. During the time of the communion, it's easy to think of anything but Christ, isn't it? We might be occupied with the business of the week or with recalling a joke we heard or thinking about the Sunday afternoon meal or the baseball game coming up or looking to see what the person in the pew in front of us is wearing. We partake unworthily if we're not thinking of the Savior and His work, but are simply going through a ritualistic service with no reality. The Lord's table is a serious thing, and our thoughts should be riveted on Christ Jesus. We see these two great truths also brought out in the two great commandments, don't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two things are in the heartbeat of what God desires. And that is what communion must and should show forth. Let me close with a quote from John Calvin, where he puts together these two categories in terms of faith and repentance and love. You see here a method that is most easily apprehended. If you would wish to use aright the benefit afforded by Christ, bring faith and repentance. There's the relationship with Christ, faith. Under repentance I include love, for the man who has learned to renounce himself that he may give himself up wholly to Christ and His service will also without doubt carefully maintain that unity which Christ has enjoined among believers. At the same time, it's not a perfect faith or repentance that's required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds of perfection that can nowhere be found, would shut out forever from the supper every individual. If, however, you aspire after the righteousness of God with the earnest desire of your mind, trembling under a view of your misery and sin, wholly leaning upon Christ's grace, resting upon it, know that you are a worthy guest to approach Christ's table. Worthy, I mean, in this respect, the Lord doesn't exclude you. He won't exclude you. Though in another point of view, there is something in you that is not as it should be. But faith, when it has begun, makes worthy those who were unworthy.